If you have a copy of God's Word, I'll ask you to turn today to the book of 1 Samuel. We'll be continuing in our 1 Samuel series today, reading from 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 through 10. First Samuel 2, beginning at verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none like you, like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Will you pray with me? God, our Father, our Holy King, we give you thanks, Lord, that you've spoken to us in Scripture. And now, Lord, as we open up this passage and begin to preach from it, Father, I pray that you would give me the words to say, to explain this word clearly to your people. Be with the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts, Father. Help us to grasp how you are speaking to us, how these verses reveal Jesus Christ to us, Father, what he has done for us, our desperate need for him, and the grace that you've shown to us through Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. 2 weeks ago, we had our introductory sermon for 1 Samuel, explaining sort of the big, broad picture of what the book is going to say and do. And amongst other things, we talked about how 1 Samuel is primarily written in narrative prose. In other words, if you were to read 1 and 2 Samuel just straight through, you would read it somewhat similarly to how you would read a novel. We can use literary terms to talk about it and to analyze it. Throughout the sermons, you'll probably hear me use words like characters, scenes, narrator, speeches, those kinds of things, because that's how the book is written. Now, this isn't to dismiss 1 or 2 Samuel as a book of very interesting fiction. This is in no way fictional. These are historical events. The narrator tells us about real people who lived, died, and did and said the things which the narrator describes. But the way these things are described and written down in Samuel, the truth that is taught to us, simply put, the means that the Holy Spirit inspired the author to write in, it's mainly narrative prose. Now, with that in mind, knowing that the book is mainly written in narrative, the passage that's before us might feel kind of a little jarring. If you were just going to read 1 and 2 Samuel straight through, this might be a passage that kind of disrupts the reading a little bit. After all, chapter 1 described Hannah's unhappy circumstances and the request she made to the Lord, and we saw God answer her and her distress and turn it to abounding joy with the miraculous birth of her son. Next week, we'll go back to narrative and we'll talk about what life at the temple of Shiloh was like, and both of these things, again, described in narrative. But 1 Samuel verses 2, 1 through 10 is not written in narrative prose. This passage is a prayer, really a song, and at first glance, it seems to kind of disrupt the flow of the story. And as a result, we might be tempted to kind of gloss over Hannah's prayer. If we were reading this for our personal devotions, it's tempting to just sort of hop over verses 1 through 10 without really seriously considering it. It's good that she's so happy, we might say. Glad that she's so abounding in her joy. But why is this prayer here? What's the point? The point, brothers and sisters, is that Hannah's prayer actually tells us how the rest of the book is going to progress and what some of the major themes of the whole book are going to be. When you're reading a nonfiction book, there's often an introductory section where the author will explain why she wrote this book. What is the point of this? What am I going to try to argue? And she'll give a kind of thesis statement. She'll say in so many words, this is what I believe to be true, this is what I will argue and the means that I will use to prove my case. In that sense, Hannah's prayer is the thesis of 1 and 2 Samuel. The author is going to be telling us through Hannah's prayer where the book is going to go and really what God is going to do in coming events. And I want that last sentence to really sink in, brothers and sisters. What God is going to do, not just what the characters are going to say and do and accomplish. Hannah's prayer focuses us on the Lord himself. As we said last week, she has every reason to be grateful to God. She has every reason to be joyful. But this song is a song of rejoicing in the Lord himself. It's a hymn of exaltation about who God is, just as much as what he has done for Hannah personally. What he has done for her, while it is certainly great for her, is really just a small thing, a small-scale event that points us to what he's going to do on the much grander scale, on the much bigger stage of human history and within Israel. And she worships God for this. As our theme puts it, Hannah's prayer glorifies the Lord's sovereign kingship over all humankind. Hannah describes the Lord as a king who rules over all creation. But in special view is not just how God rules over all creation, just as a whole, everything. What we're seeing here is especially God's dealing with humanity, how he deals with people in particular. And Lord willing, we will see three ways in which he exercises his dominion over his people. These will be, first, his deliverance of Hannah, then second, his reversing of fortunes, and then thirdly, his judgment of all the world. God's deliverance of Hannah is seen at the beginning of her prayer. Just as a reminder, the setting is that Hannah, her husband Elkanah, and Hannah's firstborn son, Samuel, are at the temple of God in Shiloh. Now, Samuel is a little boy, but he has been weaned from his mother's milk, and he is old enough for Hannah to follow through on her vow to the Lord. She will give him to the priests at Shiloh. Samuel will be lent to the Lord for all his days and committed to special service in the name of the Lord. Now, Hannah has explained all this to the high priest, Eli, and then she begins to pray in verse 1. She says, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." Now, on the one hand, this is a very personal prayer. She's talking about Hannah's heart, Hannah's horn, Hannah's mouth. Collectively, this is all of Hannah. Her whole being is engaged in this prayer. But on the other hand, it's not really about Hannah. She's in high spirits. Her heart is exultant, yes, in the Lord. Her horn, that is her strength and her confidence, like how you see a sheep that has very large horns, and it is very powerful. It's very confident in its ability to deal with weaker animals. Hannah's strength, Hannah's confidence. She has her head lifted up high in the Lord. With her mouth, she sings joyful songs about how the Lord has heard her prayers and delivered her from shame, delivered her from the mocking taunts of unbelievers. People like her rival wife, Peninnah, how they share a husband in Elkanah. Peninnah mocked Hannah, and there are other people who are just like Peninnah. They would have caused Hannah to doubt the Lord, doubt his ability to save her, to deliver her from the shame of her childlessness. But God has shown himself to be faithful and trustworthy and powerful to reverse Hannah's condition. In other words, God put a stop to cruel words like Peninnah's. And so Hannah is joyful. The enemies of the Lord, those who would cause people to doubt the Lord, have been silenced. And she continues to praise the Lord in verses 2 and 3. "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. In verse 2, she is describing the Lord, talking about the uniqueness of the Lord, his perfections, in his holiness, and talking about God's holiness. Hannah sees that the Lord is entirely unique, entirely set apart from all of his creation and all of his creatures, and apart from humanity in particular. God is not merely holy and sacred. He is the standard of purity. He is the standard of holiness. In the Lord our God, there is no blemish or spot. There is no shadow of wrongdoing or evil. He is the one who dwells in unapproachable light, whose every thought is for good, and whose every deed is perfect, and in such a way that no man, no woman can look to the Lord and say, "Why did you do this?" The Lord is holy. And moreover, there is simply nothing like him. Literally, God is incomparable. There is nothing that you can use as an analogy or a metaphor that encapsulates the Lord. We can talk about how Jesus, for example, is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and that is certainly accurate. The scriptures itself tells us that Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But if you were simply to say Jesus is like a lion, and a lion perfectly encapsulates Jesus as God, that misses the mark. Lion is a good way to describe Jesus, yes, but it does not fully compare to who God is. There is simply no analogy, no metaphor that we can use that captures the entirety of God's infinity and say he is exactly just like this. As Job 11 verses 7 through 9 challenges, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It's higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, that is, the grave. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth, broader than the sea. Simply put, the Lord is incomparable, and to him alone belongs divinity and the right to be worshipped in any way that he demands of us. And yet this God, far from an unapproachable monster or an uninvested tyrant who is indifferent to the concerns of mere mortals, this God is a rock. He is a source of strength and salvation, and not just a rock, not just one potential source of strength and stability, one amongst many. The Lord is the rock who is like no other. He's the only one able to rescue his people. No one can take the place of the Lord in this role. He is the only source of salvation, the only help that his people can turn to in their distress. He is the rock who will stand sturdy beneath their feet, who will never let them down, never let them be permitted to be shaken out of his grasp. So if that is who the Lord is, if he is incomparable like nothing else, if he is the standard of purity and holiness, a source of salvation peerless among all pretended gods, well then what of the arrogance of mankind? What of the boastful words that man is tempted to use, tempted to say about themselves? Simply put, there is no place for boasting. There is no place for pride or arrogance in the presence of the Lord. And Hannah warns people, not just Peninnah. We might see this as Hannah looking over at Peninnah. She says, verse 3, talk no more so very proudly. Not just Peninnah, but everyone like her. Everyone who is confident because they have something or can do something that not everybody can. When they boast in these things, Hannah says, put this talk away from you. There's no place for pride or arrogance. Because, madam, sir, however good you think you are, however great you might be, you are not God. And you have no business raising yourself against him. You have no business acting as though you are God, because the Lord is a God of knowledge. He knows the proud words that you say to other people, exalting yourself against your neighbor. He knows the arrogant things that rest in your heart that you use to prop yourself up. He is a God of knowledge, and he does not take kindly to anybody who exalts themselves with their words and their thoughts. He is completely aware of the thoughts of and the words of the proud, and he measures their wicked speech. He measures their wanton deeds, and he finds them worthy of punishment and divine judgment. in Hannah's prayer, we see that the Lord is indeed the judge of the proud, and we will talk more about that. But we also see that God is a peerless rock of salvation. What sort of person experiences this deliverance that has Hannah so excited and so exalted? What sort of person experiences the salvation of a holy God? The humble man, the humble woman, the person who was like Hannah. As we saw last week, Hannah was a woman who basically had nothing going for her. But where her rival, Peninnah, was prideful in her ability to bear children, Hannah was humble before the Lord. She didn't grow bitter and angry against the Lord. She simply committed herself, her helplessness to God, and begged for his miraculous intervention in her life so that she might have a son. And the Lord responded to her humility with that requested son, giving her the deliverance from the childless state that she had endured for so long and been mocked over. Now, the point of this is not that any prayer request we make, whether for children or for something else, is a guarantee if you've stored up enough humility points with the Lord. Humility is not a guarantee that you will get simply whatever that you ask for. Rather, Hannah's experience is teaching us, and her prayer is teaching us, that the Lord's deliverance of his people, giving them the things that they need to serve him, is a guarantee, is a certainty, because of who he is. He is the one who hears the humble person, hears their prayer requests when they turn to him, when they ask for help for what they cannot solve. He grants them the salvation that they ask for. He puts a stop to the words that would cause them to doubt. He puts an end to the tongues of scoffers who laugh at the ability of the Lord to save the downtrodden. He meets the needs of his people. And what, brothers and sisters, is the single greatest need of all people? We need our sins to be forgiven. We need our iniquity to be taken away. We need that fallen status that we all begin life in to be restored to holiness so that we can stand in the presence of God and enjoy him forever. In short, we need salvation. That is the single greatest need of all God's people. And that salvation has been given to us. That deliverance has been secured for us through the person and work of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Just as God was able to give a believing barren woman a son to serve him, he is able to work out the salvation of a person who cries out to him and says, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." The church is a fellowship of people who have had their prayers for deliverance answered and their sins forgiven. Thus, corporately and individually, we have every reason to pray to the Lord and to praise him and to take joy in him like what Hannah has. At the same time, as we praise the Lord, let us remember Hannah's warning to put away our proud thoughts and our arrogant words. We have the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ living in us, so let us submit to his teaching and how he reminds us of the teachings of Jesus Christ. Let us submit to his teaching, submit to his admonishments, and leave behind any and every thought of boasting or superiority. As Proverbs 3, verse 34 reminds us, to scorners, he is scornful. To the humble, he gives favor. The Lord has raised Hannah's head and given her joy in her salvation. And yet, Hannah knows that this is not an unusual thing for him to do. This is not odd for the Lord to help the helpless. This is something that's entirely in character for him, entirely in line with how he governs the world. We see this in our second point, God's reversing of people's fortunes. Now, a person might have heard Hannah's prayer, heard the warning that she gave to the proud to put these kinds of speech, to put arrogance out of their mouths, and ask, well, why? What does God do about the proud or the humble person? How does he deliver them? Verses 4 through 8 explains how God deals with people, how he deals with the proud or the humble. Now, what we would say to this is he reverses their fortunes. Now, to be clear, when I say fortune, I don't mean random chance, apart from the control of the Lord. We're not talking about fortune in terms of lady luck. When you throw a pair of dice, then the faces turn up as 2s or 12s, but the face that comes up is due to the hand of the Lord. So I'm not talking about Lady Luck when I talk about fortune. What I mean is a person's experience, a person's circumstances. When you look at the person's life, look at how things are going, the things that are happening to them, whether these things are good or bad, where we would say that is a really hard life that that person has or a really easy life that that person has. God can turn that around. That's what I mean by reversal of fortune. So with that in mind, we look at verses 4 and 5. Hannah talks about the people who have things. We talk about the mighty bowman, the person who is strong enough to pull a mighty bow and defeat his enemies with his strength. We talk about the person who has enough food, who is satisfied with the meat and the bread and the vegetables that he has. We talk about the woman who has given birth to many children. All of these are people who, on the face of it, have reason for pride. Simply put, they are self-sufficient. Their fortunes are excellent. They have everything they think they need, everything they want. On the other hand, Hannah talks about their contrast, the have-nots. You have a man who is too feeble, really, even to walk. You have a man who is poor and unable to get enough food to feed himself, so he's starving. We have a barren woman, incapable of having children. These are people who, in comparison, seem to have terrible circumstances. They have terrible fortunes. But look at verse 4 and 5. They have things turned around for them. The bow of the mighty, broken. And on the other hand, the person who was feeble binds on strength like a garment. The person who used to be full now has to go out looking for work, otherwise he will starve. On the other hand, the person who was hungry, who didn't have enough food, suddenly has plenty, and he has ceased to be hungry. The woman who was formerly barren has given birth to 7 children. It's a Hebrew idiom for now the barren woman has given birth to the perfect family, while the woman who formerly had many children is suddenly without vigor and strength, maybe even without her children. The haves lose their reason for confidence. Have-nots are given everything that they lacked. Both have had their fortunes completely turned around, going from having much to having nothing, and having nothing to having much. And why do these things happen? Why do these people have their fortunes completely turned upside down? Because the Lord is in control of them. In verse 6, we are told that the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. In other words, God holds the power of death itself. And people live and die at his command. Brothers and sisters, death has been called that great equalizer. It is the one thing that everybody experiences, no matter what else might happen to them in their life. Death is not something that we can outrun. It is not something that we can really stave off. Every medical intervention, simply put, is at best a stall. Death is certain to happen. But death itself is subservient to the Lord of hosts. If a God ordains that a man in perfect health will die, die he will. If there was a man in a death trap and God desired that that man would escape, he will escape perfectly intact. If God commands death to release a captive, to release a dead man, and to raise him back to life, then the dead will be raised back to life at the word of God. Death is the single most powerful, most unavoidable force in human experience, and the Lord commands it in whatever way he pleases. And if God holds power over death itself, then the other human experiences that we have, strength and weakness, food, poverty and riches, children or lack of children, what are these things to a God who controls death itself? Hannah continues to say this in verses 7 and 8. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. Human experience is entirely under the control of the sovereign God of Israel. A man may be born in low status, but the Lord may raise him to a seat of honor at will. He gives wealth to the person who was poor, and he disinherits the wealthy as he chooses. The pillars of the earth themselves, the very foundations of creation, belong to the Lord, and the world is set upon those pillars. In other words, God controls the entirety of creation. All the forces of physics and chemistry, thermodynamics, everything else that we take for granted for life, bend to the will of God. He has established them. He has created them. He orders them, and he can turn them around or turn them off as it pleases him. All of human experience, all of creation, bows to his command, no less than death itself. Unless we hear all this and think, well, these are nice sentiments, and that's nice, or God giving wealth to the poor and dispossessing the arrogant wealthy person is a nice application of social justice. Brothers and sisters, we have to come at this, and we have to remember the context. This is the opening to 1 Samuel. Through her prayers, Hannah is foreshadowing not just platitudes. These are things that will happen to real people in the pages of 1 and 2 Samuel. Some of this has already happened. Hannah was once the barren woman, had no children. But God has already given her one son, and as we'll talk more about next week, God gave her five more children on top of Samuel. On the other hand, Hannah, once the only woman with any fertility in Elkanah's household, has had her unique status and her reason for boasting entirely taken away. Suddenly, the fact that Hannah can bear children isn't that special anymore. Next week, we'll talk more about the corrupt house of Eli, priests who were unfaithful to the Lord, how they were obsessed with fine food, and they will be reduced to begging for work in order to eat. We'll talk about King Saul in a couple weeks. Saul, who was a physically impressive man, handsome beyond comparison, stood a head taller than all the rest of the Israelite men, whose army was composed of every mighty soldier he could find. He will get to the end of his life and die a quivering wreck, committing suicide because of fear of his enemies, and his army will be shattered by the Philistines. On the other hand, David was a man of no note, came from a small town, and was the subject of a royal death warrant for much of his adult life, and yet he would escape every attempt on his life to ascend to the throne of Israel. As the readers of 1 Samuel, we are being prepared ahead of time. We are being told why these things will happen, because they are not a throw of the die. They are not the result of a shuffled card deck and drawing the ace of hearts. Not a single one of these things is just by chance. The Lord ordained every single one of them. He reverses the fortunes of these people according to his good pleasure. He will take the mighty and the prideful and remove their sources of boasting. He will take the humble who have nothing at all but their faith and dependence on him, and he will give them everything that they lack. God takes the one who depends upon him, though they have nothing at all, and gives them everything they lack. That's not even an idea limited to 1 Samuel. Christ himself would say as much during his earthly ministry. Christ himself would receive as much during his earthly ministry. In Luke 6, verse 20, Jesus gives us the Beatitudes, describes the blessed life, the sort of life that God blesses, and the person who receives his eternal blessing. What sort of person is blessed by the Lord, according to Jesus Christ? The person who is poor, the person who is hungry, the person who weeps, the person who is persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ, the person who is persecuted for the sake of righteousness and belief in the Lord God. Christ himself was that person. He was the person who suffered these things. Poverty, hunger, he wept for the fact of sin. He suffered persecution for the sake of the kingdom of God. He was hated by the rulers of the Jews, and even the common folk, the people who would flock out to see him and to see his miracles, ultimately did not understand who he was and rejected him by and large. His crucifixion, death, and burial were testament to the fact that he was rejected by his own people for the sake of righteousness. But death and burial were not the last word for the Son of David. They were not the last words for Jesus Christ, because God holds power over the grave, and death was not permitted to keep Jesus. As we read in verse 6, God commanded the grave to give his son back to life, and death could not keep him. Jesus was raised from the dead by his Father, and as we say every month in the Apostles' Creed, the third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. The Savior was opposed and attacked by all that the devil's kingdom had to throw at him. even suffering death on a cross. But the Lord reversed the fortunes of his son, taking the apparent defeat on the cross and turning it into the ultimate victory of his plan by raising Jesus from the dead. The Lord our God rules our fortunes, brothers and sisters. If we must endure weakness and poverty, ill health or persecution, it is by his divine oversight. It is by his sovereign plan. But we have the promise that we see in Hannah's prayer and Christ's own experience as proof that he is able to take these poor conditions, take these poor circumstances, and use them for our eternal blessing. No, we may not see these things reverse in our lives on earth. We see these things only in part now, but we have the promise of eternal glorification in paradise with Jesus Christ, our Savior. So do we hold tightly to God's plan? Do we hold tightly to God's promise? Do we hold tightly to the evidence that we see in Jesus Christ raised from the dead? Do we see this as evidence of God's kingly care for his people and entrust our lives, our fortunes, and our circumstances to the Lord our God? Hannah has shown us that the Lord is in complete control over a person's life, their prosperity or lack thereof. He is able to do what he wants, to whom he wants, when he wants. But we must not see this as an example of God being capricious or fickle, as if God himself is throwing those two die and deciding, well, this person is going to get bad circumstances because that's just the face that came up. Or this person is going to have good circumstances because that's the face that came up. The Lord is not fickle. He is not capricious in how he deals with humanity. He gives to a person only what is right. And he is able to discern between the good and the evil, the person who receives blessing and the person who receives judgment. This is what we see in our final point, God's judgment of all the world. In verse 9, Hannah talks about God discerning between people, how he deals with them according to their faithfulness or their wickedness. She talks about the Lord's faithful ones, those who keep to the covenant that he's made with their fathers. God's faithful ones worship and fear the Lord their God. They are obedient to the law that he's given them. They wait in faith. In that time in history, they wait for the Messiah to come. That sort of person the Lord guards. Though they suffer for his sake on earth, though they suffer poverty and weakness and barrenness, nothing can happen to them that the Lord doesn't permit. And when the time comes for their suffering to be ended, ended it will be, right then and there. But on the other hand, the wicked, those who rebel against the Lord, who are unfaithful to him, that sort of person will not endure. Rather, they will be cut off in the darkness, as Hannah says. They will be excised from the community of God's people. They will be exiled from his presence in any good thing, cut off from any form of blessing forever. The wicked may have every boon that we talked about before. The wicked man may be strong and satisfied with much food. The wicked woman may have many children and much wealth. It is an irrelevance to the Lord. He may take those things from them as he pleases. And Hannah sees it. Not by might shall a man prevail. However powerful or proud or mighty the wicked is, when God rules against them, when God goes to take their blessings from them, they cannot endure. And she concludes her prayer in verse 10. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. The Lord is the judge of the earth, to its furthest corners, and over every single person. No one who sets themselves against the Lord can prevail against him. He will thunder against them from heaven and shatter their pride and strength. He will break them with the certainty and the finality of a golf club swung against a glass vase. But on the other hand, Hannah says that God's anointed king will receive strength and exaltation from him. That's a very odd thing to say. It's a very odd thing for Hannah in particular to say. Because who was the king of Israel at that time? There was no king. There was no king in Israel, and there will not be a king ruling Israel for many years later. Not until Hannah's little son, toddler son, has grown up and is a father of adult children himself. Not until Samuel was an old man. there will not be a king in Israel for quite some time. How did Hannah come by this idea? Who can say? But perhaps in the Holy Spirit, she anticipated and she prayed that the Lord would choose a king to rule over his people and to serve as his agent of justice and ruling over his people Israel. A king is coming, Hannah believes. A king who will be anointed as a symbol of God setting him apart for rulership, for judgeship, for special service in the Lord. And he will receive special strength from the Lord to accomplish this task in his name. Now, if we've seen anything from Hannah's prayer, then we ought to know what sort of man the Lord would anoint and choose as his king. Someone who is humble and not proud. Someone who is dependent upon the Lord and not self-reliant. Someone who submits himself to the leadership and the authority of God instead of asserting himself against the Almighty. That sort of man, feeble but strong in the Lord, poor but rich in love for God, that sort of man would be chosen by the Lord, exalted by him, and helped to rule in his name. Hannah's song prepares the reader to look for a king and to anticipate that her miracle son, Samuel, will play a part in his anointing. The Lord is coming. The time is coming for the Lord to anoint a king to rule his people. We'll see that Samuel will play an interesting part in that, searching for that king and anointing him in the Lord's name. And this man, this coming king, as we'll see, will receive the Lord's aid in his task. Where pagan kings have no reason at all to anticipate God's help, no reason to hope for the Lord's aid, the Lord's anointed will be helped if he remains true to the Lord his God. In a word, Hannah's prayer anticipates the anointment of David, the man whom God would exalt as king over Israel. And David, of course, will foreshadow a much greater king, Jesus Christ, the true anointed Son of God. Earlier today, we said that Hannah had been delivered by the Lord and how we ought to see that as a small-scale thing, a scaled-down version of how God saves the whole world, giving strength to the weak person who depends upon him through Jesus Christ, giving strength to them, giving them glory, giving them joy that cannot be stripped away from them. But what a thought that is, brothers and sisters, that God would choose a king, would aid a king who is lowly and humble before him, rather than the one who is full of confidence and strength and self-assertion, because that is the complete opposite of what we look for in a ruler. That is the complete opposite of what we expect from our kings and governors, our presidents and prime ministers. These are men and women who must be strong. They must have plans. They must project confidence all the time. And that's why we expect them to be successful. Because they are bold, because they are confident, because they have plans and they will not allow anybody to stand in their way. Hannah's song tells us that is not remotely the case with how God works. Yes, he gives strength and confidence to his rulers. But the ruler whom God anoints, the ruler who is esteemed by God, is the one who submits himself or herself to the Lord. In the case of the single greatest king, Jesus Christ, Jesus submitted himself to the Father, took no status or recognition for himself, did not assert his rights against his Father, even when he was going to the torturous death of the cross. Jesus said, "Not my will." This is not going to be pleasant. If there's anything we can do to avoid this, I would love to avoid it, but your will be done. Not my will, but your will be done. He contented himself with what his Father gave him, knowing that the result of his faith and obedience would surpass even the greatest treasures on earth. As we've reflected on these things, brothers and sisters, we've seen God's absolute power, his ability to save or to destroy, to give blessings and good things to those who fear him, and to take the same from those who oppose him. So as God's people, are we careful to recognize that God and to recognize his ability to reverse our lives, to give us benefits and gifts and blessings when we are humble before him, while removing the same from the proud of heart? No, we cannot lose salvation. But we can absolutely have our lives gutted by the Lord, by his discipline. Consider King David himself, a man who was called righteous after God's own heart, who nonetheless committed a terrible act of adultery and murder and covered it up. And God did terrible things to his kingdom, took the life of one of his children because of his sin. He disciplined David harshly because of his sin. Do we recognize the power of God to do likewise to us? He will not suffer his people to continue in pride and to forget there is nobody like him. If he so disciplines us, will we submit to the Lord's rebuke as David did and say, I have sinned, please forgive me? Or do we continue in rebellion and despair as Saul did? On the other hand, do we recognize that if God has us go through difficult times and sufferings for his sake now, do we recognize that it's worth it to continue on in faith? Do we submit ourselves to the Lord's anointed one, to Jesus Christ? Do we, as Psalm 2 says, follow that command to kiss the Son, lest he be angry? Or do we plot against him with the nations and wait for a chance to overthrow him? May it be in our hearts always to recognize the kingship of the Lord our God, to recognize the kingship of Jesus Christ, and to praise him for it with all our being. Amen. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we give you thanks that you are indeed our King, that you are the ruler of human life, that you, Father, have given us the circumstances and the lives that you have by your sovereign oversight. Father God, help us to have faith in you. Help us to trust in Jesus Christ and to trust what you've done for us through Jesus, to see him, Father, as our brother, as our King, as the one who has been glorified. And because of him, Father, we have the assurance of glorification at the end, at the time of his coming. Father, help us to be patient. Help us to look for that final deliverance. Help us to trust in you, Father, and help us in this moment to live as your people who are faithful and true to your word, who are humble before you and submit ourselves to your kingdom. Be our God and help us to be your people. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray.